Welcome to the Hill City Church Podcast. We are a church family located in Springfield, Missouri. You can learn more about us and support our ministries at hillcitysgf.org.
Genesis 28, verses 1 through 5. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. This is the word of the Lord.
To God. You may have a seat. Good morning. My name is Jonathan Holmes, and I have the privilege, LIGHTCO students, I think, to direct LIGHTCO here, which is our youth ministry and our young professionals ministry. It's a joy to be with you this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, either on your phone or paper, then just flip it open to Genesis 28. We'll pick back up in the story of Jacob, but we've all slept a little bit since we've started the story of Jacob, or even the series in Genesis. So let's do a quick recap this morning. Jacob's grandpa was Abraham, and his father was Isaac. And Jacob had a twin brother named Esau, and they could not have been more different. Anyone else have a sibling that's like, it's my polar opposite? Listen, Jacob and Esau, they're our people, okay? So Jacob loved staying at home. His mother loved him the most, and he loved the quiet. Not an adventure seeker, right? But Esau, on the other hand, he loved to hunt. He loved to be in the outdoors. Their physique is different, and it says that Isaac loved Esau. So there is division, and there's a prophecy even given to Rebekah where these two boys would grow up, and their separation, their division would be so great that two nations would form from them. And here's the thing that flips the culture on its head, right? The older will serve the younger. That's not normal. Esau will serve Jacob. And here's what we know of Jacob so far. Jacob swindled Esau to sell his firstborn birthright. And then Jacob goes in and deceives his blind, dying father for his blessing. So Jacob is quite the character. And here we see that Esau has had enough. He's thinking, I have had enough with this heel-grabbing brother of mine. And he says to himself, right after my dad dies, you're following him. I'm gonna kill you, right? But someone hears about this plan, and this reminded me of my daughter, Quinn, from the very beginning. Quinn is 10 years old now, but from the very beginning, she was quite the snoop. She heard everything, right? It's like she has ultrasonic hearing. Amber and I would be in our kitchen, and she would be in the other room, down the hall, and I would present an idea to my wife that I didn't want Quinn to hear. Most often it was, hey, after dinner, what if we got ice cream? And I did not want Quinn to hear that because I didn't want to let her down or make Amber seem like the bad cop. And so I'm always ready for ice cream. And so I said, what about ice cream? And from the other room, I hear, oh, I want ice cream. Okay. Now, how did you hear that, right? Now, this became such a thing in our home that she would bring up situations that she should not know about. Right? Things that we have not told her. And when it would happen, I would look at her and I would say, Quinn, how do you know that? And she, we didn't teach her this, she would pop her eyebrows. You know when you're mischievous, right? You pop your eyebrows and she goes, I'm always listening. And it's like, that's creepy. Like, it's like, okay, right? Let's take a step back. But Rebecca has Quinn beat. Like, Quinn is always listening. We have to watch ourselves. But Rebecca hears about this plan. There's this common thread in the story where Rebecca hears something that maybe she shouldn't have. And it's unexpected, and Rebecca hears this plan. Esau's going to kill my favorite son, Jacob. I have to stop this. So she contrives a plan where she is going to send Jacob to be with her brother Laban about 500 miles away. So maybe Esau won't follow him, and Esau can cool off while Jacob then goes and finds a wife. And this is where we pick up in the story. So Jacob has left his home, and in verse 11, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. The location isn't even named here. And so we pick up in Jacob's story. He has left home. He's not the adventure seeker. And he ends up in the middle of nowhere. Now, this isn't literally nowhere. This is just outside the city of Luz. And we will see that when he renames this place in verse 17. And so he's outside the city. He truly is away from the protection of his family, of a city. And he lays down and he does the unthinkable. You know what he does? Did you catch it? He uses a rock for a pillow. What in the world? He grabs a rock, right? And now that we could say a lot about this situation or where he is, but here's what we know. It seems that he has landed in the middle of nowhere completely by accident, although his decisions led him to this destination, completely by accident, in the middle of nowhere with nothing. And surely he has something else to lay on. But as a reader, we should notice, middle of nowhere with nothing. He's landed at rock bottom. He's not where he wants to be. He's not with his family. He's not in his home. He's not with all of the comfort that home brings, the love of his mother. He's not with any of those things. He has hit rock bottom, and he grabs a stone, a rock, for a pillow. And he sleeps there. I mean, part of me expects that this is the end of Jacob. Like, he doesn't have shelter. He has no protection. He's out in the elements. He's donezo, right? Game over for Jacob. God's going to go find somewhere else, and we see that his promise is fulfilled through another line. But then the unexpected happens. But it shouldn't be unexpected for us, because this is what happens. This is what God does. Remember the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. They rebel against God. They say, we know your plan for us. We don't like that plan. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to take of this apple. We're going to see what else is out there. And what do they do right after their bad decisions? They sow fig leaves to hide their shame. And then, still feeling the desire to hide, they hide from God's presence. So is this the end of their story? Oh, well, Adam and Eve are done. No. Do they seek after God? No. It says that they hide. And the Lord was walking in the garden, and he calls out to them. This is the story of our God, that when we hit rock bottom, when we feel that we are hopeless, when we are faced with the consequences of our decisions, you know what he does? For some reason in my head, I still struggle, and I think of God just folding his arms and being like, when are you going to learn? I am so disappointed in you. Maybe that's just me. Maybe you're like, I've never felt that about God. I know he's gracious and loving. But when I am hitting rock bottom, when I'm at my lowest point, when I'm faced with the consequences of my decisions, I don't see him as calling out to me. But this is exactly what he does in this story. And here's what we learn. See, the gospel, God's grace, is for bad people. God's grace is for Adam and Eve in the garden. God's grace is for Jacob the trickster, or which we will see. But God's grace is for bad people like me, like everybody in this room, feeling the weight of our decisions. How will God respond? Let's read in verse 12. Jacob meets this grace of God in a vision, and he dreamed, and behold. Now, if you like to underline, circle, highlight, behold is a key word. I mean, just have at it. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, underline again, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's our key word again. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid. He said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. What an incredible story where Jacob, hitting rock bottom, feeling hopeless, encounters the grace of God, encounters the presence of God. And this morning, in these six verses, this is where we're going to spend our time. And we'll see that an encounter with God's grace fuels our worship. It causes us to worship. It moves us to worship. First two verses, we'll see that the Lord reveals himself to Jacob. He makes his presence known to Jacob. The Lord then gives Jacob grace in verses 13 through 15. Not what he deserves, but gives his servant grace. And then finally, we'll see Jacob's response in worship. He can't help but to worship. Jacob transforms from the deceiver, the trickster, to the worshiper. See, when we encounter God's grace and goodness to us, we can't help but to leave different. So the first thing we see is that the Lord reveals himself to Jacob. And we're going to see these revelations, we're going to see them in these keywords, behold. So the first one there in verse 12, behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. Now, there's a ladder, but that Hebrew word is also stairs, okay? So stairway. Now, when I picture a ladder, I can't help but to immediately picture me climbing up the ladder. Right? Ladder, you climb. Ladder, you climb. That's what happens in my head, right? So I prefer, and there's many translations that actually translate this to stairs or stairway. Now, some of you just thought of a song, okay? Just keep it back there. No one wants to hear it. And remember, the gospel is for you too, bad people, right? So don't listen to that. But there's a stairway leading up to where? It's set on the earth, and it leads all the way up to the heavens, to the dwelling place of God. That this is pointing out that there's a connection between earth and heaven. That there's a point of connection between what is happening here on earth in Jacob's life and what God is doing in heaven. There's this bridge, this connection. Now remember the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. What does humanity do? They want to create a name for themselves. And in their pride, they arch their backs and they build a tower. They think we will ascend to the heavens. But no one will ascend the heavens except for the one who descended. And see, here, Jacob is amazed that there's a point of connection. There's a bridge between what he is experiencing and what is happening in heaven. And this bridge helps us understand how we can reconcile what's happening in our lives with the goodness of God. Have you ever had those moments? And it's usually in those low points, those rock bottom moments, those seasons of suffering, that thorn in your flesh, whatever you want to call it, that in those moments, it's hard to live that moment and believe and trust that God is good or that he cares. It's natural for us when we're in that moment to assume God is indifferent to what's happening to me. And for some, that leads to a belief that God is not real. God is not here. Now, that's especially true for those who went through suffering at an early age, during a developmental phase. I was reminded of a story just a few weeks ago of a girl who faced incredible suffering as a young child, and it continued all the way through her early years, and it didn't stop until she moved out of her home when she was 18. So a place of protection became a place of suffering, and as I was talking with her, I was reminded how hard it is to reconcile when you've experienced that much suffering with the reality that God is good, and not just a distant goodness, but he's near, and he cares, and he loves. But it's in this moment that Jacob, he's hit rock bottom. He doesn't want to be there. And faced with the consequences of his sin, or whether we're facing the consequences of someone else's sin against us, whatever has led us to that moment, he is being invited to trust. A veil is broken and he sees that God is near, that there is a connection between what he is experiencing and the reality of heaven. He is not distant. And God's activity in the earth, or on the earth, is the main point of these next two beholds. So these next two beholds we see in verse 12. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So first Jacob's eyes goes to the ladder and he goes, oh, look, it's a ladder. And then his eyes go to the angels. He says, oh my word, there's angels going up and down on this ladder. And then his eyes go to the third behold. Behold, the Lord stood above it. It's the jaw-dropping moment. The Lord is here. I had no idea. This is a holy place. This is truly the gate of heaven, as he will say later. But what was invisible to Jacob, God's care and his protection and his glory and his activity, is revealed to him while he sleeps. It's like God lets him see behind the scenes. And there the Lord stood above it. Now, in your margin, you might notice that there's a different way to read this Hebrew phrase. And I am not a Hebrew expert by any means, but I am a Bible-carrying Bible nerd, and I loved studying this. I mean, I had so much written that I wanted to share with you, so we're going to get into it. The next 3 hours are about this. No, you're like, I am leaving. I knew I shouldn't have come this morning. No, but I was really excited. I have a lot written about it. It's worth your study, okay? So where is Jesus standing? Where's the Lord standing? Is he standing above it? Is he standing beside it? Is he standing beside Jacob? Is he standing above Jacob, over Jacob? There's so much written about this. And I missed the forest, the point of it all, because I was focusing right on this phrase. Here's the point. Listen, it's beautiful. Where's the Lord? Study it. But you can't miss this. It's that he's here. It's that his presence is not distant. So when we look into this, we can't miss the awe that is brought and the reality that the Lord is willing to step into our rock bottom moments. His presence does not leave us. Well, this is at least how Jacob took it. In verse 16, he's startled awake, right? We've probably all been startled awake at a moment and we're trying to get your bearings. But man, he is up and he goes, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. I had no idea that he was here, but he's here. Jacob is awestruck that the Lord is near him. And this is just a shadow, a picture, a glimpse, a revelation of what was to come in Jesus. Jesus, the God-man. So Jesus picks this up. So in your Bible, just flip over to John 1 real fast. John 1, and it's this story. We'll read two verses, 50 and 51. And it's the story where Jesus calls out for Philip to follow him. He says, Philip, will you follow him? And Philip is so excited, he goes to his friend Nathanael and he says, listen, dude, we found, now, this is paraphrased, okay? Dude's not in the Bible, I already checked. He goes, dude, I found who the law and the prophets have been telling us about. He's here. He's from Nazareth. And Nathanael is kind of like, all right, I got to see this to believe it. There's no way. Nazareth. So he goes to Jesus, and as he's speaking with Jesus, Jesus shares some inside information with Philip, or with Nathanael, and Nathanael is like awestruck. And he says, surely you are the Son of God. And then look at how Jesus responds in verse 50. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And then here's 51. This is the Jacob's ladder connection. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus says, Nathanael, if you think that's amazing, you better buckle up. You're getting ready to see the incarnation of Jacob's ladder. Like what Jacob saw in a vision, you see in flesh. This is the bridge. How in the world can you bridge what's happening on earth, a fallen creation, to what's happening in heaven? You can't. We won't. We can't reconcile everything, but we are invited to trust in the one who bridged the gap. Jesus came as the only one, the connector between God and man, and reconciled us to himself, paid the punishment for our sin. Now, this got me thinking. Have you ever asked yourself, why do you come to church? Like, why did you come here this morning? I grew up in the church. This is just what I did. It was habit. It was rhythm, which those are good things, but what's the purpose? Why do you come? I think for me sometimes, or maybe for you as well, we can picture God has like this cosmic scorecard, this report card, and he's going, ooh, you put in another 60 minutes? You're getting above Karen. I haven't seen her since Christmas. You are a better Christian. You serve in Hill City Kids? Wow, you put up with those terrors? Up. You serve in Lyco? I mean, my goodness, middle school boys, jump up all the way, right? We think that we are earning God's favor. We think, God's proud of me. I was on time, right? Only one cup of coffee and I'm here, right? Or maybe we think you come here and you think, I'm ready to be entertained. Now, that's really doubtful, right? Like, I know myself, okay? There's better preachers out there, and we are the most entertained people in the history of humanity. Streaming platforms, you just go for it, right? This is not entertainment. Or maybe it's a good thing. Maybe you come and you want to be mutually encouraged. You want to be stirred up in the Lord. You want to sing songs together. You want to be reminded you're not alone. You want fellowship with one another. You want to take communion. You want to do all these things. And those are good things, and they should happen to learn more about God. But why do you come here on a Sunday? The answer should be universal for us. To be awakened to the presence of God. To recognize that he is not far, he is near to us. To pause, get out of the hectic reality of our lives and be reminded that he is near. See, in theology, when we recognize the presence of God, this is called the omnipresence of God. This is not that he's specially here and we come here to get a little bit and leave or to project him in this place where we have a connection with him. Not at all. The omnipresence of God means that God is everywhere at all times. He is not everything, but he is everywhere. His presence emanates throughout all of humanity, and we are invited to recognize it, to be awakened to his presence. Do you remember our key word for this section? Behold, right? What a great word, right? It means see, notice, to gaze upon, dwell, behold. You know what my problem is, though? I am really good at beholding my bank account. I mean, I'm watching it. Where is it, right? I'm entering the next phase. Kids are expensive. This is, how's it going to work, right? We got an election, blah, blah, blah. I'm going off the rails. Or maybe I'm beholding the next Apple product. I'm like, ooh, that would make my life easier. Here's all the five reasons, PowerPoint presentation to Amber to make sure I get it, right? Like, it's there, right? And I want it, and I'm beholding it. I can't think. My hobbies, my mind beholds those lesser things. To be awakened to the presence of God is not to project something that's not there. It's to recognize that he is near. So first, the Lord reveals himself to Jacob. Then the Lord gives grace to Jacob. Not what he deserves. He feels that weight, the consequence of his action, and he receives grace. Receiving what we don't deserve. We are given what we could never earn. And he receives grace. And we get the impression that Jacob hasn't even repented here. He hasn't started a process of repenting. There's no impression for us as the reader. It's that God reveals himself to us and then confirms the Abrahamic covenant. He says, what your grandpa received, what your father has received, you also receive, for I promised it. There's the land, the offspring, the blessing that will then bless others, the promise that God has given to his fathers is now received by Jacob. But there's a cherry on top. There's an added element to the promise here. Look at Genesis 28, 15. This is unbelievable. It's a behold, right? Our eyes go to it, right? A ladder, angels, the Lord, behold, I am with you. And I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. Now, this is one of the first Emmanuel verses, that God is with us. God is with Jacob. He's thinking, how on earth am I going to become a nation like that? He says, I've got you because I am with you. Listen, I've got nothing to my name. I'm sleeping on a rock. And he says, I am with you and I will keep you. The picture of the angels going up and down, that's a picture of God's protection over Jacob, saying you're not alone. You're not in the middle of nowhere. You're exactly where you need to be. And you're not alone. I am with you and I love you. Now, I have moments where I'm able to recognize God's presence in my life. I see God's goodness and grace to me. I'm thankful for his provision in my life. But then Monday happens, and I feel like I just forget. I get distracted, and I'm walking around like, I don't know it. Is he here? Well, I don't know, right? Like throwing up my hands. No idea. And for me, that can cause a lot of anxiety. And a few years ago, it became paralyzing. Like, where I was having issues in my day-to-day life. And in those moments of anxiety, I was searching for truth. How can I get out of this, right? Take this thorn from my flesh. I don't want this. How can I get out of this? And I remember going to this verse many times, Philippians 4, 6, and if you have struggles with anxiety, please don't hear me say at all, this is the miracle that will remove that, or fear. It's not going to happen. It's a process of trusting God more. Years, okay? Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, and by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I remember reciting it, saying it over again, like, I need to believe it more. But do you know how that verse starts? This is so silly. I memorized that, but do not are not the first words of that sentence. The sentence bleeds over into verse 5. It says, the Lord is at hand. Why are we to not be anxious? Because the Lord is here. The answer is not in here. God's answer to our fears and our anxieties is always the same. And you know what it is? I am with you. Listen, there are so many stories in Scripture where people are hearing the call of the Lord and they say, uh-oh, I think you got the wrong guy, right? Like, nuh-uh, right? They're everywhere. But here are my two favorite. Jeremiah 1 was this great prophet, and hearing the call that was placed on his life, he's like, no, like anyone else, okay? And how does God respond? He doesn't say, oh, your life's going to be comfortable. You're going to get out of the pit. It'll be great. He says this, do not be afraid of them. Why? For I am with you. And then we see in Jesus' Great Commission, the first time I memorized the Great Commission, I somehow ruined it. Like, who ruins the Great Commission? I did, right? I memorized, go therefore and make disciples, right? And I memorized the whole thing, and I missed the last line. You know what the last line says? This is the promise. How is this unbelievable, impossible mission going to be accomplished? You know it. I am with you. I am with you, not sometimes, not most of the time, unless I'm busy, distracted, indifferent, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So if you are anything like me, wrestling with anxiety and fear, your mind gets quickly distracted from beholding the Lord to beholding all the reasons why you should be afraid. The invitation this morning to you and to everyone else is may we behold the presence and grace of God in our lives. So here is the beauty of encountering this grace in his presence. We never leave the same. Jacob, in verse 16, awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. Unbelievable. No idea. And he was afraid? That stands out to me. And he said, how awesome is this place? There is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And his worship continues on, and he worships by creating a memorial for that moment where he encountered God, and he gives back, he promises to give back a tenth of everything that the Lord blesses him with. He's transformed to Jacob, the deceiver or trickster, to Jacob, the worshiper of God. When we encounter the grace of God, unbelievable things happen. Things that we don't find in ourselves. But why does it say that Jacob was afraid? Because when we encounter the grace and presence of God, we see God for who he is, then we see who we are before a holy God. We see his goodness, his grace, his strength, and we see our evil heart. And in that moment, there is a fear, an understanding of how you are standing before a holy God. See, when we're awakened to the Lord's presence, we respond in worship. It's what we do. When we come here, we don't sing songs to sing songs. We come here because we recognize we're in the Lord's presence and he is receiving our praise. So the story of Genesis 28 is that the Lord revealed himself to Jacob. He gave Jacob not what he deserved, but grace. And in receiving that grace, it fueled his worship. It transformed him into a deceiver, into a worshiper. And it's all because he recognized the Lord's presence. If you grew up in a Christian home like I did, or maybe if your family was nominal Christians, right? You would pray before meals. We did it every single meal. My family prayed, we prayed. And then in college, I really didn't know why we prayed. So I stopped. At times I would pray and I'd pause. I'd be like, I think this gets me some points. I'm low on points, so I'm going to get some points today. And so I would pray before meals. And then I was eating with a friend in seminary. And as we sat down to eat, I took a bite of my sandwich. It was that awkward moment where he said, "You want to pray?" And I was like, "Yeah, you're holier than I am. Like, know that now." Like, and so I was like, "Yeah, go ahead." And right, and so he prays. And the conversation continues. But then he says this. He says, "Jonathan, do you know why we pray?" And I was like, "Hey, we're peers, brother. Like, you're not my professor, right? But it's iron sharpening iron, right? We're disciples of Jesus, and we're doing it hand in hand." And he says, "Do you know why we pray?" I was like, "No idea." If I'm honest, like, because it reminds us of this Lord that we serve. Like, I don't know. Like, and he goes, "I didn't either, until I read something from Martin Luther that says we pause before we eat to recognize the good gifts are given from God, not ourselves." So church, we have a recognition problem. We have a recognition problem. We think, "Look at what I've done." And we miss the opportunity to say, "Look at how good and gracious the Lord has been to us." So before meals, pray to the one who is giving you his goodness. Before you go to work, pray to the one who has provided everything for you. Before you wake up, that would be weird. Before you go to sleep, after you wake up, yeah, don't do that. That gets weird quick. Recognize his presence. Say, "Lord, you're with me. I wasn't really with you today, and I repent of that. But you are with me." We have a recognition problem. And when you come to Hill City, when you come into this place, may we be saying with Jacob, "Surely the Lord is in this place." Not because we've projected him, but we've recognized him. Now, if you're serving communion, would you go and prepare the table for us? As they go and prepare the table, I want us to like reflect a little bit personally. This is not going to be a trick in any way. I'm not going to ask you to share. Your neighbor's not going to ask you to, none of that, right? We're gonna close our eyes. You can bow your head. You can do whatever you want. We're not praying. We're pausing to think about the Lord's presence. So close your eyes. And just for a few moments, think about the hardest time in your life. Your lowest moment, you might say, or the time when you hit rock bottom. It may be today. Wherever it is, think about that moment. And as you think about that moment, where is God's presence? So just picture, that's your gut reaction. Where is he in that moment? For most of us, he would be distant. But now in your mind's eye, think for a moment how different you feel if you recognized that God is not away, distant, but he is beside you. Move him from the heavens, the other world, and move him beside you. Now you can open your eyes. You can do the same thing with your greatest moment, your peak, your mountain. If you peaked in third grade, or you're hoping the peak is still coming, right? Wherever you are, we could cross our arms and be like, "Look at how great I am." And we could miss the moment that God is not looking down going, "Oh, yeah." He's beside you saying, "I'm with you. Eyes on me. I am with you. I am with you and I love you, and it is my grace and goodness to you that you are here in the highs, and I'm with you protecting, being faithful, and inviting you to trust even when life is not working out for you." See, we have a recognition problem. Recognizing that the Lord's presence changes everything. And when we encounter his grace and goodness to us, it changes us, transforms us. So we're going to go to the table. We're going to take up the Lord's Supper. And this is a meal for Christians, those who follow Jesus. And so if you follow Jesus, come and take with us the table that he has provided for us. This is a holy meal. But if you're not a follower of Christ, then we ask you just to humbly sit this one out. Now, the invitation to you this morning, for those who don't follow Jesus, is to use this moment and reflect. Where have you seen God's goodness in your life and you haven't called it out? You haven't focused on it. You were focusing on the wrong things. And what does that mean when he says, will you follow me? What's your answer to that? Now, for us followers of Christ, those who place their faith and trust in Jesus, here's the text as we come to the table. Hebrews 4 reminds us of this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So what do we do with that? What do you do with that he came? Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we come to the table with open hands in recognizing that God is near with us. Would you stand and worship with us?